Hello, brothers and sisters. Can you guys all hear me all right? Okay, I see a lot of nodding heads. Hopefully you can see the screen as well. Let me read our passage for us today. As you can see, it's Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. We'll be looking at this passage for a few weeks, so get used to these slides, but let me read this passage for us. Starting in verse 25, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us as we get into today's sermon. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy towards us and giving us your word. And we thank you, Lord, that even after all this time, after all these millennia, God, it still speaks to us, Lord. Your truth is enduring. It is accurate. It is right. It is good. It's sufficient for all of our needs. So God, we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to feast on it today. Help us to receive from it today as we go into the study of your word. We love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to say hello to everyone once again. And I want to thank you all for giving me the opportunity to share with you again. I and my congregation, Sojourner Song Christian Church, we will be joining you guys for at least the rest of the month of June. And I'm really looking forward to our times together these next few weeks. God willing, the extended time together will give me the chance to share a short series with you on a topic that has become a significant part of my spiritual journey. Over the next few weeks, I hope to lead us through a meditation on the portion of the Sermon on the Mount that we just read, Matthew 6, 25 to 34, and to explore the question, how do I deal with anxiety? Honest conversations about anxiety have been really on the rise in recent years. As more tools for identifying anxiety disorders have become available, general awareness of anxiety disorders has increased. And therapy and other resources have become better recognized as health necessities. Many people, both inside and outside of the church, are starting to recognize the symptoms of anxiety in their own lives. According to the Anxiety and Depression Association of America, anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the United States, affecting 40 million adults in the United States age 18 and older. That translates to 18.1% of the population every year. With a probability of nearly 1 in 5, it is highly likely that you know at least one person in your immediate family or group of friends who is dealing with anxiety, whether consciously or not. In fact, it is pretty likely that you are facing anxiety yourself. It might even be part of why you began or have been seeking God. One of the local megachurches in the Bay Area recently conducted a survey of its members and discovered that roughly half of its respondents were struggling with anxiety. Now, while we may have gotten better at recognizing anxiety in recent years, anxiety itself has been around for a very long time, arguably since the beginning of human history, starting with the fall in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve looked at one another after taking from the forbidden fruit and realized for the first time that they were naked and therefore vulnerable. The fig leaves they sewed together was the best they could do with the tools that they had to cope with the fear of what might happen next. It was God who eventually clothed them in the love and grace and acceptance and forgiveness and hope they needed to overcome the anxiety they felt heading into a post-Edenic world. This is all to say that if you are someone who deals with anxiety in your daily life, you are not alone. There have been countless committed and faithful children of God who have had to deal with anxiety to various degrees, at least at some point in their lives. And chief among these committed and faithful is, of course, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Even the Lord Jesus, the storm stiller, the dead raiser, the feeder of the 5,000, even Jesus Christ had to deal with anxiety. It was anxiety that Jesus felt when he, the second Adam, returned to the garden, this time Gethsemane, and prayed until sweat fell from his brow like drops of blood. In Matthew 26, 37 through 39, we read, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Though he used the language of sorrow, it was sorrow at what he was about to endure that drove Jesus to his knees. This is the very definition of anxiety: apprehensive uneasiness or nervousness, usually over an impending or anticipated ill. Anxiety often manifests physically as tension felt in the head or the stomach, an accelerated heart rate or strength of the beat, sweating, nausea, and restlessness. And anxiety can manifest behaviorally as moodiness, depression, difficulty maintaining relationships, constant unease. Anxiety is linked to fear. Fear is concerned with immediate threats, whether real or merely perceived, but anxiety anticipates threats in the near or distant future. The way I like to think of it is that it's the difference between seeing a spider, because I hate spiders, and then looking where you saw that spider and not seeing it anymore, and wondering where and when it's going to show up to terrorize you again. That's the difference between fear and anxiety. Anxiety is what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was anticipating the suffering, the powerlessness, and even the death that awaited him the next day. This was the cup he asked God to remove from him, if it be possible, the cup that he dreaded to drink. Even Jesus felt anxiety at points in his life. And this says something else to those of us who have struggled or are struggling with or will at some point struggle with anxiety. Not only are you not alone, but it is not sinful to feel anxious. It is not sinful to feel anxious. Anxiety is an emotion. It is a response to your real or perceived environment, just like fear, just like sadness, just like anger, confusion, even happiness or excitement. It may even be described as a sensory perception of your situation, like the sensation of cold we feel when we bite into a popsicle, or the sensation of heat we feel when we open our hands to a campfire. No one would accuse someone of sin for feeling cold or hot, and neither should we condemn our emotional senses, our feelings of joy, grief, anxiety, or whatever else. These are not inherently evil. Feelings and senses are morally neutral. Jesus felt anxious, and God did not reject him for it. But Jesus dealt with that anxiety too. He did not just feel his anxiety, but he did something about it. And here is where faithfulness or sinfulness come into consideration. To allow our feelings or our sensory inputs to assume decision-making power in our lives is to succumb to what the Bible calls sensuality. It is to dethrone God from the seat of leadership in our hearts and minds in favor of faculties that were really never designed for that purpose. Feelings help us navigate the world, but they were not designed to navigate it for us. We must make our decisions ourselves with our values and our commitments and the undergirding truths that support them in our minds. We may utilize the information given to us by our feelings and senses, but we do not live in subordination to them. In other words, We must process our feelings, but not be ruled by them. And this is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. And it was of this wrestling in the garden, this dark night of dealing with his anxiety, that Jesus reminded me a little over 10 months ago, in the summer of 2019, when I was going through my own dark night of the soul. About a week earlier, I had experienced a series of intense and debilitating panic attacks. The first and most intense panic attack struck me in the middle of the night after a long Sunday full of ministry and stressful conversations with family. After all the work and talking had finished, I tried watching a show to relax, only to notice blind spots forming in my field of vision. Within minutes of noticing the blind spots, I couldn't read the subtitles of the show I was watching. My hearing started to become muffled, as if I was starting to sink underwater. And so with my vision seeming to fail and my hearing seeming to evaporate, I went to bed to try and sleep it off, only to wake up a few hours later at 3 a.m. to a full-blown, heart-pounding, head-splitting panic attack. I thought I was going to either lose my mind that evening or be taken from my family for good, that my heart was going to cave in and I'd die there on my living room floor. It was dramatic, but it felt terrifyingly real, and I couldn't help but sob and cry and pray for 2.5 hours. Unlike Jesus' disciples, my wife, Hedin, was awake the whole time. She was awake the whole time and with me, praying with me and for me, and letting me know with the touch of her hand that I was still here, that I was still alive, and that I was still sane and still present. And God was present too. And he began talking to me amid the panic. He told me that I had been scared, and that I had been scared for far longer than I even realized. He told me that my fear of a world that I believed was unpredictably violent and destructive. My response to this world was to push my fear way down and to push myself to be smarter and stronger and faster and better than everyone around me. And he told me that night that my body had finally given out. And my subconscious, my feelings, my anxieties were demanding to be heard. He told me he loved me, but he also told me that there was work to do. The following days were a deluge of pent-up emotion, feelings of fear, sadness, powerlessness, and loneliness, and woundedness. These feelings that I had dammed up behind a thick wall of anger finally burst forward, and I felt all of it at once. From morning to night, I was a panicked mess of tears and fears. I couldn't drive my car for fear of never making it back. And I couldn't even take a shower because trying to follow each drop of water spraying from the spout to make sure none of them hurt me was too overwhelming. I don't know how God got me through that week, to be honest. But he did. And 10 days after the first panic attack, I found myself sobbing on the farthest back pew of a random cathedral chapel that I literally stumbled across on a map. And as I sat there wailing and bawling my eyes out, a lady I can only assume was an angel sent by God came to me and looked at me and said two things. She said, "You are welcome to stay here as long as you like." And then she said, "I want you to know that Jesus understands your pain." At those words, I looked up and noticed that the walls of the chapel were covered with paintings of the Passion of Jesus Christ, beginning with his dark night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said to me, "I know what it is to face a frightening world. I know what it is to feel powerless. I know what it is to fear. I know what it is to feel anxious. I went through all of that too. And I will go through it again with you. So follow me. Where I've gone ahead is safe for you to follow." And over the following weeks, his promise proved true. Jesus made it safe for me to face my anxiety and to deal with it. And using two therapists, several friends, my family, my church, many complete strangers, and some handy books, Jesus began to teach me some simple truths for dealing with anxiety. They may be difficult in some ways to apply, but the truths themselves are simple, simple enough to be summarized in a passage no longer than 10 verses, a passage like ours, Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Other parts of the Sermon on the Mount speak to our anxiety as well, to say nothing of the rest of the Bible, but this passage is where anxiety takes center stage. In the rest of today's sermon and the remaining Sundays in June, I would like to share with you the four truths Jesus gave us for dealing with our anxiety. If it helps, I encourage you to imagine these truths as arranged in kind of a staircase, arranged and repeated to form a spiral staircase, one that always goes up and up and up. We never finish the process of learning these truths, but we frequently return to each step as often and as long as we need throughout our times on earth. And I hasten to clarify that these truths are general enough to accommodate a broad range of practical applications. And so I encourage you to apply these truths in the ways that work for you, in concert with the tools available to you: therapy, psychiatry, pastoral counseling, discipleship and mentorship, helpful books, healthy conversations that involve actual real listening, good exercise, better eating, time spent in nature, petting a dog. Ingest and digest these four truths in as many ways as you find work for you, and even in some ways that don't seem to work at first. Give it a chance. And now, without further ado, let's look at the first of the four truths that we see summarized in Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Truth number one is that in God we have access to a broader perspective. Let me read for you our whole passage in its entirety just one more time so that it's all at the front of our minds. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. One of the features of this passage is its literary unity. It has a natural flow to it that moves throughout its verses, linking them together into a single rhetorical unit. That is to say that the truths in this passage hang together, they embrace one another, and they really resist being separated from each other. This is true literarily, but also in its interpretation and application. The truths presented here are interconnected and really need to be understood and applied as one piece. But that being said, the four truths are still discernible, with the first one presenting itself in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The therefore at the beginning of this verse indicates that this passage in turn is connected to the one before it. The Lord had just declared in verse 24 that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus' declaration would likely have induced much anxiety in the hearts of many of his hearers. The people of first century Palestine were just as susceptible to idolizing money as we are today. And like us, they had their own ways of rationalizing their idolatry or deflecting from it with layers of religiosity. But Jesus Christ cut through all of the noise. If you are living to make money, then you cannot consider yourself a follower of God. But Jesus was not merely making a distinction between those who follow God and those who follow another master. In this distinction, is the implied promise. Follow God because you can trust Him to give you the money or whatever else you need. This is why verse 25 of our passage begins with, therefore. Jesus was about to make the implied promise explicit. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. When I was younger, I interpreted this command as a call to abstain from extravagance and luxury. I read Jesus' words through the lens of my privilege and assumed he was talking about anxiously obsessing over what new restaurant we'll try next, or what alcohol will pair with our steaks, or what brand clothing we'll wear, or what fashions we'll flaunt. While I do believe Jesus would command us against obsession with extravagance and luxury, he is speaking, I believe, at a more basic level in this verse. Jesus' audience was mostly comprised of the rural poor, not the social elite, not the rich or the wealthy. Both the crowds that followed Jesus and the first century church for whom the Gospels were written consisted primarily of people who worked from sun up to sundown, living hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck, so to speak, without much in their savings, without wealth to fall back upon. So when Jesus spoke of eating, drinking, and clothing, he wasn't speaking of extravagances and luxuries most of his hearers could easily do without. He was talking about their necessities, food to fill their empty stomachs, drink to slake their daily thirst, clothing to cover their bodies against the cold of night. To a people living one bad harvest away from economic ruin, this command was bold, perhaps even offensively so. But Jesus, if I don't eat today, I can't work tomorrow. And if I can't work tomorrow, my kids won't survive the week. But Jesus, my children are wearing clothes that are little more than patches and stitches. It's fine for this warm weather, but what will we do when winter comes? We in the 21st century have come a long way economically, sartorially, and culinarily from the first century. But our anxieties about the future are not very different at their core, are they? Anxiety is the fear of real or perceived threats in the near or distant future. We too fear for what's coming next. Will we have enough money to weather economic devastation? Do we have enough resources and connections to get us through the worst job market our country has ever seen? Are we equipped to protect ourselves from illness and to handle medical expenses when illness inevitably gets us anyway? And do we have the emotional, psychological, and spiritual wherewithal to endure and persevere and survive? You know, in some ways, we might even have it worse in the 21st century than Jesus' hearers had it 2,000 years ago. We have the anxieties that we can dream up all on our own. We already have those. But every morning and throughout the day, until we close our eyes to sleep at night, we are bombarded with everyone else's anxiety, delivered to us tweet by tweet, and post by post, courtesy of social media. And news media has long known that good news is bad news and bad news is good news. So on top of everything else, we have an unending onslaught of bad news demanding our clicks, our scroll-throughs, our attention. We can add to food and drink and clothing the economy, global warming, international terrorism, social upheaval, civil unrest, the failure of democracy, the politicization of the scientific community, the utter systemic corruption of jurisprudence in our country, and so on and so forth. And yet Jesus' command is the same. Jesus' command remains unchanged, perhaps because even with all the seemingly new things that we can add to our list of anxieties, they all nevertheless boil down to just two things: provision, the food we eat and the water we drink, and protection, the clothing we wear. And Jesus told his hearers to entrust both to God, to depend on him for provision and protection, and to lay our anxiety to rest. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and or what you will drink, your provision, nor about your body, what you will put on, your safety, your protection, your security. Do not be anxious about your life, For is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Jesus followed his command with a rhetorical question. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Rhetorical questions always have the interpretive force of a statement. And so the way we interpret this rhetorical question is to say that Jesus was really implying life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. This is the truth he used to support his command, do not be anxious about your life. Now, I find it encouraging that Jesus did not merely command his hearers to stop feeling what they were feeling and leave it at that, as if anxiety could simply be turned off. He did not tell his hearers to just get over it. He knew, before psychotherapy and trauma study became a thing in the modern West, he knew that repression of feelings is ineffective at freeing us from their control. So he did not simply shush or shoo or shame his hearers' anxiety away. I also find it encouraging that our Lord did not simply counsel people to feel something else, to distract themselves from their anxiety with some other emotion or activity. He did not invite his hearers to just look on the bright side, to go and have a beer, to relax, to evade themselves and their realities in some other way. Again, he appears to have understood that evasion would ultimately be self-destructive, like a man who fled a bear only to be mauled by a lion. And I find it encouraging and truthful that instead of offering the platitudes and bromides to which our culture so often resorts, Jesus supported the command to cease from being anxious with a reminder of the truth. Jesus understood that anxiety was a reaction of our sensory framework to a world full of potential threats. He understood that our understanding of the world affects our reactions to it. And so Jesus understood that an anxious reaction to the world signaled a constricting of perspective that could only be addressed through a reminder of the truth. The truth that life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. In other words, that life is about more than simply securing our provision and protection. Why? Because we have a master, God himself, who unlike money or wealth or whatever else, can actually secure and already has secured our provision and protection forever. In God, we have access to a broader perspective that extends beyond the bounds of the current crisis and makes room for God, the master of all. Anxiety is the unpleasant anticipation of a future threat. It is fear in future tense, so to speak. And when we are afraid of something, whether that thing is real or merely perceived, our perspective narrows to the cause of our fear, the threat itself. You forget about everything else in your room. You only see the spider. You only see things that look like spiders. You only see things that remind you that a spider is in the room and ready to pounce on you with all of its eight-legged ferocity. Our perspective tends to narrow to the cause of our fear. This happens on the physiological level as much as on the psychological. Our bodies begin to tense and prepare for fight or flight. Our adrenaline begins to flow. Our breathing becomes rapid and our hearts start to race to deliver oxygen wherever it is needed. And we mentally begin to fixate on the thing that we are most afraid of. We imagine situations and outcomes. We run through all the options. We identify and gather all our resources. Our decision-making becomes polarized into black and white extremes, and we begin strategizing to survive the worst-case scenario. What will I do when that spider appears? What would I do? Would I grab a Kleenex? Would I grab a shoe? How many shoes are in my room that I have access to right now? What if it bites me? What if it bites me and transmits a disease? What if I have to go to the hospital because of this bite? What will I do if I can't afford to pay the hospital bill? My parents are already struggling as it is. They can't help me either. What if they have spiders in their own house? We begin fixating on these things. And by the way, I don't mean to diminish your anxiety by using the example of spiders. It's just a very real thing for me because I hate spiders. But our bodies prepare for the threat. Our minds zoom in on it. And believe it or not, this psychosomatic response to future fears is actually designed to help us, not to hurt us. It's designed for our good. God put this mechanism within us so that we can make it through our unpredictable world. And not only that, but it's actually what makes things like playing sports exhilarating and solving problems satisfying and resolving emergencies simply possible. It is natural and normal to enter this state of readiness, this state of anxiety from time to time as situations demand. But when we remain in this state and allow our anxiety to constrict our worldview, to focus only on the problems and crises in front of us, we can become locked into a passive unbelief, a passive faithlessness that practically denies the existence of anything beyond the causes of our fears. We would never say that God is not mighty. We would never say that God is not faithful. We would never say that God is not sufficient to meet my needs, to protect me when I need him to, but we begin acting as if that is true. And we can become used to that. We can embrace that as a lifestyle. We lose sight of the world outside of our problems. We lose perspective. We lose perspective on who we are, on what the world is really like, and what God is actually doing for us right here and right now. And having shrunk our perspective to the point that God no longer fits in frame, we cannot visualize anything but our problems, ourselves, and how woefully inadequate we are to secure our own provision and protection. And brothers and sisters, that is a terrifying place to live. That's a terrifying place to be. Jesus' disciples would come to know that place pretty well. One of their first times in the anxious place occurred on a dark night of their own, sometime after Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. They were getting ready to travel across the Sea of Galilee. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, we read that when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. So we know who was in the boat, the 12 disciples, and the one who had called them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometime after setting sail, behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. The land surrounding the Sea of Galilee rose higher than sea level, essentially turning the body of water into a giant basin. And this in turn made weather patterns on the Sea of Galilee unpredictably violent. However seasoned some of the disciples were as fishermen, they could not have anticipated the storm that threatened to sink their ship. But when it landed, sinking was all they could think about. "Save us, Lord. We are perishing," they cried out to Jesus. But before they cried out to Jesus, they first had to wake him, because even after the storm had begun swamping their ship with water, Jesus was asleep. The disciples were brimming with anxiety, terrified they would capsize and drown, and there Jesus was, groggily wiping sleep from his eyes and drool from his beard. And before performing the miracle that we all know is coming, with the storm raging and lightning flashing and thunder rolling and waves flooding into the ship, as the whole world seemed to pitch upward and downward and every way in between, over the roar of the tempest threatening to take their lives, Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Why are you afraid? The accounts of this event in the Gospels of Mark and Luke put these words in Jesus' mouth after he calmed the storm. After. No doubt he said it both before and after, but Matthew chose to emphasize Jesus' question as landing on the disciples before he calmed the storm. Why? Because this event took place after the Sermon on the Mount, after our passage, in which Jesus declared our lives to be about more than securing our provision and protection. After he had declared that he himself is in charge of securing these things for us. So it was entirely fair of Jesus to ask his storm-soaked disciples, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith, even in the midst of the storm?" The storm had constricted the disciples' perspective. All they could see was the power of the storm and their powerlessness to provide for themselves and to protect themselves. Their perspective had constricted so much that they could not see, not with any real effectiveness, that Jesus was with them in the storm. Yet there he was. And he inserted his trustworthiness into their field of vision. And as they watched, he turned, he rose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the disciples' perspective broadened that dark night to include God's sovereignty even over the storm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Now, this event in Jesus Christ's earthly ministry is beautifully illustrated for us in the painting I showed earlier, a painting that my church members will hopefully remember, Christ in the Storm on the Lake of Galilee by Rembrandt. The contrast of dark and light, the extreme angles and the sharp lines, the billowy waves and foreboding cloud cover all heighten the drama of the scene. The storm is palpably ominous, and the way that it clutches the ship suggests that the water is in control and ready to consume the disciples and the Christ himself. The disciples are in a total panic, looking every which way with eyes closed to or backs turned against the light breaking through the clouds. Those nearest to Jesus have adopted accusatory postures as their eyes and bodies darken with an almost demonic doubt. They reach for him. They grab a hold of him. Not for security, but as if to say, "Do you really care about us?" Jesus himself is calm, down there on the bottom right. And he seems to be looking at something. Is he looking at the open sky, peering through the parted clouds? Maybe. But in line with his gaze is the one disciple not fighting the storm, whose face we can see. They appear to be looking at one another. Christ appears to be looking past his accusers to the one disciple who silently, steadily fixes his gaze on his Lord. Now, of course, this disciple did not actually exist in any of the accounts of Christ calming the storm. And there are actually 13, not 12 disciples on board the ship in this painting. It appears as though the disciple wearing the oddly out-of-place European hat near the center of the boat may have actually been Rembrandt's self-insertion into this scene. And perhaps he identified with the disciples, awash with anxiety, and maybe he was wondering himself, which disciple am I going to be like? This hypothetical one that actually has faith. Or those that look every other way but Jesus. And perhaps we can identify with the disciples as well. Maybe we feel that our ship is sinking, that we are going to capsize, and that we are powerless to provide for or protect ourselves from the storm that's come upon us. We look at the job market and all we see are dark clouds of unemployment. Who will provide for us? We look at the global pandemic and we can feel the water level rising. Who will protect us? We look at our families and see the unresolved tensions. We look at our friends and see the hopelessness and confusion. And we look at ourselves and see our own utter incapacity to provide for ourselves and to protect ourselves, much less understand what's even happening around us. We look and see the storm and the wind and the waves and we feel our ship is sinking. And so we have the choice. We have the same choice to make. Will we let the storm constrict our perspective until we feel and believe that we are truly on our own? Or will we broaden our gaze to remember the breadth and the height and the width and the depth of God's love for us in Christ, God's power for us in Christ, God's presence with us in Christ? Brothers and sisters, in God, we have access to a broader perspective, one that shows us that our lives stretch further outward beyond our problems, our fears, and our anxieties. The world we live in is not defined by the things we fear or the anxieties we harbor, but rather by the reality of God present with us, reigning over us, providing for us, and protecting us. The Lord Jesus Christ's first word of truth to the anxious is to remember to open our eyes wider and reach our hands higher and see that through our problems, that though our problems are still there and many of them are still real, we have God with us, ready and willing and able to meet our needs. Broadening our perspective to include this truth will equip us to deal with our anxiety. Anxiety constricts our perspective. Jesus reminds us that there is more, that there's more to our lives, that there's more to our situations, that there's more to see, that there's more in the hands of God for his children. He does not deny the problems you fear, nor does he intend for you to ignore them. But when we broaden our perspective and remember that there is more, we can see that our problems fit into the promises of God. So take hold of your broader perspective, brothers and sisters. Admittedly, this is difficult to do in the middle of a panic attack. But even then, it can actually be done. If a dramatic person like me, with enough feeling for 10 people, can be empowered in grace and with the support of others to find perspective in panic, I am confident you can as well. Begin small. Start with broadening your perspective to notice things in your room. Count, for example, how many circles you can see from where you're sitting. Make a list of all the purple things that you can find around you. Notice your surroundings and gradually zoom out. What sounds do you hear? What smells do you notice? What do you feel underneath your fingertips? What do you remember of your last good meal? What did God show you of himself the last time you encountered him? What is God like? How has he revealed himself? What promises has he made to you? Gradually zooming out until that picture becomes recentered on the reality of God. Again, this is hard to do in the middle of a panic attack, but really it can be done. And then even the panic itself can become safe. Unpleasant, yes, but survivable. It's better, though, to access the broader perspective we have in God before the crisis lands or the panic hits. The best defense against anxiety is a good offense, an intentional push to broaden our perspective before our anxiety rises. So make it a habit to remember God, to zoom out your perspective and field of vision until God is at the center of it all in all his wonder and glory and goodness. This is one of the primary reasons we do devotionals and quiet times, brothers and sisters. It's not to fulfill the requirements of some course that we're taking under God with Jesus as our TA or something like that. No, it's actually for our good. It is not even so much a time for seeking answers or finding direction for our lives. What it is really a time for settling into a broader perspective centered on the reality of God that allows us to put everything else in the right places. The same can be said for prayer and worship. There are other things happening when we pray and sing to God. Many things happening, many layers to the experience. But chief among the things that are happening when we pray and when we worship is the recentering of our perspectives until they match God's own perspective. These devotionals, prayers, and times of worship do not have to be elaborate events, brothers and sisters. They don't have to be amplified with equipment or organized with a set structure, though sometimes that can help. They don't even have to be indoors. Let your time with God be simple, honest, and direct. These days, the first prayer I pray in the morning, even before I get out of bed, with my son begging me to come out and play at who knows what time, the simple prayer that I pray every morning begins like this: God, I wake up into a world over which you are in control. I wake up into a world in which you love me. That's it. That's the prayer I begin my day with. It's not enough on its own to fix my perspective and keep it broad, but it's a good start. And maybe you will find an exercise like that helpful for you as well. Or maybe for you, it will help to write down your anxious thoughts, to journal them out, and then to review them after you've written them down, to review them with the more objective eye of a non-judgmental friend. Imagine yourself as your own friend. How would you help broaden the perspective of your friend when they're holding such a list of fears? And one of the things that I realized about my own journaling was that it wasn't very effective to simply write down my feelings and never to return to them. Writing down your experiences and your feelings and your thoughts can be really helpful for processing them, but even more helpful is when you dialogue with them, when you dialogue with yourself, when you counsel yourself with the truth that God has already planted into your heart, that He's already revealed to you. Basically, what I'm saying is become your own brother and sister in Christ. Become your own ally, and you'll find yourself in deep fellowship with the Holy Spirit, who is already working to that end. As you can tell, there are just so many things you can do to apply this truth that we have a greater perspective available to us in God. There's so much room for creativity here in applying this invitation to broaden our view before, during, and after times of anxiety. We can even begin today and right now. So let's take some time right now to pray and to broaden and center our perspective on God. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The Lord Jesus asks you this question now. So let's receive His grace and embrace the broader perspective He's pointing us to. Let's pray.